Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father? He said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb. You know, I can't read that verse without my heart just leaping in my chest, because God has provided himself a lamb, hasn't he? God gave Abraham the prophet's eye. He looked down. He said, God's got a plan in mind, Isaac. He's got a lamb he's going to provide. If you've never been told, let me tell you, God has done that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't an accident when John the Baptizer saw him walking down the riverbank that he said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now look at our text again, because I'm not going to preach on that verse, although that's good preaching. Notice what he said, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou any thing unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Literally, Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will see. It's a double-edged meaning, because God said, Now I see, Abraham, the depth of your commitment. And at the same time, the word means God will provide. He provided the necessary offering. And then verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. God places tests in front of his people periodically. What the Lord did for Abraham, he does for us. He provides us opportunities to demonstrate the genuineness of our reverence, the depth of our commitment. Now, God doesn't do that so that he can find out something he didn't know already. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 reminds us that the Lord tries the hearts. He knows your heart tonight, whether you know it or not. Why do tests come then? I believe the Lord places these times of testing in our lives to allow us the privilege of manifesting to Him, certainly as our testimony to Him, but manifesting to ourselves and to those around us, both human and demonic and angelic onlookers, to manifest to the universe the level of our worship, the genuineness of our giving Him all the glory, coming to adore Him. Job's testing was a demonstration to Satan concerning the depth of Job's commitment to the Lord. When Abraham, and this is the thing about this passage that has brought me to it in these last few months. I've been thinking on these lines. I've been in this passage quite a bit. Everything about Abraham's spirituality, all of his walk with God, all of his understanding of the faith life, everything about him was wrapped up, bundled up, and summed up in that instant when he lifted that knife above the body of his son. I call it the testimony of the raised knife. Abraham had the testimony of the raised knife. He was willing to place even his son at the disposal of God. His walk with the Lord was crystallized. It was capsuled. It was distilled into that one beautiful, perfect act of obedience. All of his essence brought down to that moment in time. I'll tell you, folk, you and I are making choices, as we heard tonight. Brother Bob led us to consider the fact that we choose to worship God or not to worship God. We make choices every day, dozens of them, and there come those moments in time when God places an issue of test before us, and then all of these little choices that we've been making throughout the course of our life just get distilled in that instant in time. And what we really are for God comes out. I stand before you tonight, and you sit before me tonight as a bundle of choices. I am right here tonight. I am spiritually what I've chosen to be. And you are spiritually what you've chosen to be. And that's all we'll ever be. We'll just constantly be. That's all our life will ever amount to. We will be one long chain of choices for the Lord or against the Lord, as the case may be. What we need to understand is how to make the right kind of choice. What kind of choice ought we make? Let's notice. I want you to notice four things out of this passage concerning this testimony of Abraham, this commitment, this level of devotion that Abraham had. I want you to notice, son, the act of raising that knife shouted before the universe at least these four things. First of all, it was a shout, though not verbally, yet by action, which is much louder than words. The act of lifting that knife above Isaac's body was a shout that said, I will love my God above all others. You might have noticed how specific the Lord was in identifying the son to be offered in verse 2. God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. The New Living Version reads like this, take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. Isaac, whom you love so much. How Abraham loved this boy. The son of promise. The son of his old age. The only son born to his beloved Sarah. Isaac represented 25 years of waiting for God to fulfill a promise. Isaac represented the hopes and dreams of his aged father, but not just in the normal sense like that children represent the dreams of their parents, but in a very special sense because God had given Abraham a word that this son born of Sarah was going to be the channel through whom the hope of the world would come, the Messiah. Isaac was everything to his father. His name means laughter. And you know how his parents laughed. The laughter that he brought into the lives of his impossibly old parents. Abraham, 100 years old. Sarah, 90 years old when the child was conceived.
And at birth, those two old people, looking at the miracle of God, they couldn't name him anything but laughter because he represented the joy of the Lord in their life. How precious this boy was to his father. And it was this precious, beloved son, the apple of his father's eye, the embodiment of all of his joy and rejoicing after a lifetime of waiting on God. It was this son that God told him to sacrifice. When Abraham raised the knife on Mount Moriah over the yielded body of his beloved son, he was shouting with his life and with his actions, "As much as I love Isaac, as much as I love being around him, as much joy as he's brought into my life, as much delight as he's been to watch grow up in front of me, as much as I love him, I love God more." That's all that he could be. The raised knife embodied the proclamation, "I will love God above all others. No one and nothing will mean more to me than the Lord my God. I will love him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength." And beloved, whether you know it or not, this evening, that's the level of love that the Lord is worthy of. And that's the level of love that he requires of us. You may recall what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. He said, "Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. No, I came to bring a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give it up for me, you will find it." No one can walk closely with God and give the Lord the glory he deserves. When we say, "I'm going to give him all the glory," I cannot say that and mean it unless I'm willing to agree with Abraham's commitment. Unless I'm willing to say, "I will love God above all others." The question tonight is this: is the Lord, is Jesus Christ the Lord, the darling of your heart? Not in some flimsy, emotional, romantic sense, but in a deep-seated commitment sense. Is the Lord the object of your greatest love? Are you most passionate for Jesus? Do you treasure Christ above all others, such that you would choose to live in him and do his will, even if it cost you the companionship of your nearest and dearest? It is right and it is godly to love our children, to love our spouses, to love our parents. We're commanded in Scripture to do so. But what we're talking about tonight is ultimate love. Our love for the Lord must overwhelm our love for all others, lest we be found idolaters. Our Redeemer must be our greatest passion, and pleasing him must be our greatest ambition. Second thing Abraham said in the lifting of the knife: not only would he love God above all others, even this son that he loves so much, but he said, "I will obey my God at all costs. I will obey my God." Do you see Abraham's response? This to me is perhaps one of the most stunning passages. And it's familiar to you. And I'll tell you, folks, what we do, passages that are very familiar to us, we neglect to spend much time meditating on them. Because, I know that. I know that story. I can pass on. But as I got to looking at this, I noticed something that was so convicting to me. Verse 2, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah, offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Then verse 3, look what it says: "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went." Not one word of argument. He didn't demand an explanation. He didn't demand that the Lord rationalize. If I'd have been Abraham, I don't know if I could have stopped myself from reminding the Lord that God himself condemned human sacrifice. Wouldn't you think you'd have had to put up some kind of argument? Don't you think you would have sparred with God over something like this? I mean, most of us spar with God over whether to come to church tonight or not. Oh, Lord, we start laying all out our excuses. Why not? We want to spar over every little thing. And yet here's God saying, take the son that you love so much and slay him as a sacrifice. And Abraham never said a word. Just did what God told him to do. Folks, this is a testimony. I tell you, I get to thinking about it sometime. I wonder how I'm even going to shake his hand in heaven. A man that would have this kind of heart before God, this kind of uncompromising commitment, this kind of radical obedience, staggers my mind. And I don't mind telling you, I say it before God and these assembled witnesses, I want to be there. I want to be to the place that when God tells me what to do, he can rest on the fact that I will do it. I will do it. I have difficulty even putting myself in Abraham's place, don't you, to try to imagine the personal price tag that he paid as he chopped the wood that next morning. Wood that he knew would burn the dead body of his son. I can't imagine. It's bound to have been that with every blow of the axe, hot tears coursed down his old cheeks and fell on the wood as he split the wood and loaded it, as he saddled a donkey and packed provisions. His heart must have been breaking in two. I wonder if he told Sarah what God had said. There's no record of it. It seems as if Abraham hid this thing within himself, knowing that it would devastate Sarah if she knew the reason for their departure that morning. If Sarah knew when she kissed Isaac goodbye, when he roused his boy early that morning and said, son, go hug your mama, we're leaving now. It must have been killing Abraham as they got on the donkey and headed out. And yet he did what he knew God had told him to do. When Abraham raised the knife over Isaac's body, he was shouting out loud, though the cost be more than I seem to be able to bear, though the personal price is so high that it threatens to consume my sanity, yet I will obey the Lord my God. And by the way, Isaac was not a child at this point. Isaac was a big boy, and his daddy was an old man. Isaac toted the wood up the mountain. You want to know what age, what size boy he was? Abraham loaded the wood on him. The reason I mention that, this is just the thought that came to me not long ago. Isaac could have gotten away from Abraham if he'd wanted to. When he found out what was going to happen on the mountaintop, old Abraham couldn't have chased down young Isaac if he wanted to run away. Do you know what that said to me as I thought about it? Here's a boy who knew his daddy walked with God enough that he could say, if my daddy says this is what ought to happen, then this ought to happen. And he just laid down and let his daddy bind him. Parents, wouldn't it be something if you had that kind of walk with God? That your kids could say, well, I know one thing about it. If my daddy says God spoke to him, God spoke to him. If my mama tells me God said this is what, this is the thing. Don't forget, now listen, you say, well, a preacher, don't get all worked up about this, because after all, God didn't make him kill him. Well, you know that, but Abraham didn't. No. Don't ever think because you can read the end of the story that Abraham had any suspicion that he was not going to have to go through with that. When Abraham took that knife in his hand and lifted it, he was about to plunge it into his son's body. Abraham didn't know that there was a ram hung up in the bushes. He was obeying God, because as much as he treasured his son, he treasured his Lord more. And it manifested itself in his willingness to do what God said, in spite of what it would cost him, his son, and his wife. It's always true, beloved, that the level of your love for God will be manifested by your willingness to obey God when it will be easier and more convenient to disobey. Now, I'm saying something here. I want you to listen to me. The level of your real love for Jesus will always be manifested in your willingness to obey God when it would be easier and more convenient for you to disobey. Any Yehu can obey God when it's convenient. You don't have to love Jesus. You don't have to be radical for Christ. You don't have to be greatly committed. Anybody can do it when there's no cost associated with it. But when the price is high, when it's very inconvenient, when it's very costly, that's when the real level of your devotion is manifested.
Now you keep your finger here, but I want to show you something in the book of Ezekiel that you may have never seen. Often when I read this passage, people say, I've never seen that. Now I know you've seen it if you've read it, read the scriptures. Ezekiel 24. This is another illustration. Now, I want to share it with you just briefly. I'm not going to preach on it, just read it to you. You're going to be amazed at this. Ezekiel 24, verse 15. By the way, I want to say while you're turning here, in case I forget it tomorrow night in the emotion of finishing this long meeting and our being together, I want to say I'm grateful to God for those of you who've been faithful to this meeting. I've commented to my wife, the number of you who've been here every meeting, every service. It's blessed my heart. Frankly, I didn't know what to expect when we started. And I don't imagine many of your pastoral staff did either. But some of you have been very, very faithful. Many of you have been very, very faithful, and I thank God for you. Now look here, verse 15, Ezekiel 24. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now God's speaking to his prophet, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. Does that stun you? I'll tell you, the first time I saw that, God said to his prophet, and you can read the surrounding verses, you'll see that the Lord was making Ezekiel's life a very parable, a very illustration of spiritual truth. God said, Ezekiel, I'm about to take away from you the love of your life, your precious wife. I'm going to remove her from you. She's going to die. But I don't want you to weep. I don't want you to mourn. I don't want you to act like your heart is broken. And the Bible says, I preached that morning, and that evening my wife died. And I got up the next morning and I did what God told me to do. Oh, I want to be that kind of Christian. When the knife was raised by Abraham, it was his testimony. I will love God above all others. I will obey God at all costs. And thirdly, he was saying, I will worship God in all humility. Have you ever heard of the law or the principle of first mention? When you study a biblical doctrine, whatever the doctrine might be, it's always advisable that you back up and find where it's first mentioned in Scripture, so that you can get a good foundation for understanding what God's Word teaches about it. When a particular doctrine is mentioned in the Bible, look back to the first time it's ever taught, and you can discover then some foundational concepts. Do you know there's a word in this text that's used the first time here in Genesis 22 and all of the Bible? Do you know what that word is? Worship. Verse 5. Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Worship. When Abraham speaks of worshiping God, he's identifying it with what he's about to do on the mountaintop, which is slay his son. We confuse the subjects of worship and praise. We act as if they're synonymous, but they are not. We confuse the terms worship and thanksgiving oftentimes. They're not the same thing. Thanksgiving and praise both have to do with the expression of adoration and thanksgiving unto the Lord for what he's done. But worship is much more fundamental than that. Worship is not just something I sing. Worship is not just something I do with my hands. Worship is a heart attitude that recognizes God for who he is and consequently takes a position of humility before God. It reverences him and it puts my life at his disposal in a spirit of humility. Biblical worship is always linked with our reverence of God, our fear of the Lord, and of course that manifests in the humility to obey God without argument. When Abraham walked his boy up the hillside and laid him on that altar and raised the knife above him to slay him, Abraham was saying in his actions, though this makes no sense to me, and though this hurts me deeply, and though this appears to nullify even the very promises of God, yet I'm standing here in humility before God.
I fear God enough to give Him worship by obeying Him without argument. Do you want to know what worship is defined as in this passage, which is the most fundamental principle of all the Bible on the subject of worship? Worship is defined as obeying God without argument. Now, we can talk about worshiping Him, and we can talk about giving Him glory, and we can use all of the terminology that is so churchy and that we're so used to, but the bottom line is this: I'm not really worshiping God as long as I'm arguing with Him, as long as I'm debating with Him. When I stop debating, when I put my hand over my mouth because I recognize who I'm dealing with, when I begin to be afraid to utter my foolishness and my carnality as I try to rationalize and reason and argue my way out of what God's telling me to do, then I might begin to be able to call myself a worshiper. Worship is obedience without argument. When you live in humility before God, in the fear of the Lord, in a spirit of reverence and worship, then you're not going to debate with Him. You're going to tremble at His word. And by the same token, beloved, when we're willing to fuss and question and hesitate and negotiate, then we're proud and arrogant and massively ignorant of who we're dealing with and what He's worthy of receiving from us. How tiresome we must be at times in the eyes of God when we meet His every word, His every manifested will with whining and complaining and debating. And oftentimes just flat refusal and flat rebellion. How tiresome it must be in the eyes of God. Paul de Paris wrote a book entitled The Seven Schemes of Satan, in which he mentions this truth. He said, the same human beings who would never think to question the instructions that come with their video player or their microwave instantly bristle with questions about God's instructions on the most important moral issues in all of life. They would never, as they do with their VCRs, or rather, as they would never, as they do with their Bible, suspect that the plain text saying, keep your VCR away from wet locations, would mean anything other than what it says, despite the high probability of translation errors from the original Japanese. Yet when the word says, flee fornication, or you shall not commit adultery, suddenly there is this violent controversy as to what exactly constitutes fornication or adultery. When Abraham raised the knife, he was declaring his humility to worship God. He was manifesting his fear of the Lord by means of obeying a command that must have made no sense to him, but doing so without argument. None of us will ever know God deeply until we come to the place of humbling ourselves in the fear of the Lord to worship Him for who He is. And that will always involve the death of our arrogant tendency to argue with God about His every command. I want you to notice, lastly, when Abraham lifted the knife, he was testifying, I will trust my God in all things. I will trust my God. He makes a curious statement, doesn't he, in that fifth verse. He says, I am the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. We will come again to you. Now, what's that about? He's about to slay it and burn his body. There's not going to be anything to bring back but an urn full of ashes, maybe. When he says, we will come back, what's that about? Well, the New Living Version is even better. Listen to this. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the young men. The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. It appeared that Abraham expected to bring Isaac back with him, even though he was going up the mountain for the purpose of presenting him as a burnt offering. Of course, those of you who know the Bible, you already know the conclusion, don't you? You've read the book of Hebrews. You know what Hebrews 11 says in verse 17? It says, by faith Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son Isaac, though God had promised him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Abraham assumed that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. What faith! What childlike faith! This is the boy that God said, I'm going to send Messiah through. It's going to be through Isaac that your seed will be counted, and you'll be a blessing to the universe through this boy Isaac. Now, Isaac has not even gotten married, much less had children. So if he kills Isaac, the promise of God is made of none effect. And yet in childlike faith, Abraham said, well, I know this. I know God told me to do it. So I'm going to do it. And I just guess, if I have to kill him, God will just raise him back to life. You see, he did not let the command of God nullify his faith in the promise of God, but neither did he let his faith in the promise of God keep him from obeying the command of God. It's a fabulous passage. This passage is so rich, it is so full, it is so feeding to my spirit, it so propels me. You know, it's like an athlete. There's nothing in the world that challenges an athlete to work harder and to run faster than to run with somebody who's just as fast or faster than he is. There's something about it. When I read this passage, it's like looking at an athlete, a spiritual athlete. It's like watching a spiritual muscle man at work. And it fills me with an eagerness to say, I want to be that kind of man for God. I want to be able to trust God like that and step out without wondering and worrying, just saying, I know this. I'll do what God said do, and I'll trust the Lord with the consequences. I don't know. I don't know how we're going to sit in the same heaven with a man like this when we can't seem to muster enough faith to give our tithes and offerings in obedience to God for fear that we won't survive next month's bills. Can't make ends meet if we do what God commands us to do. How feeble our faith is. How willing we are to disobey the commands of God in the name of common sense. We're so materialistic and worldly that we've lost sight of the God who calls those things as not as if they are. He laughs at the word impossible and knows no limit to his power, his ability. Abraham believed God to such an extent that he was empowered to obey God without any question because he had absolute confidence in God's faithfulness. Now, we sang tonight about this. I wish I had my memory is not what it used to be. I wish I could recall the exact words of the song that we just sang that spoke of being a friend of God, that he might call us his friends. You know what I'm talking about? We just sang it. What was it? Somebody help me. Okay, never mind. Y'all are bad off as I am. I saw a t-shirt once that I need to buy. It says, of all the things I've lost, I miss my mind the most. Amen. Abraham is given the title that is the grandest in all of Scripture. Three times he's called the friend of God. And James chapter 2, which y'all been in James, James chapter 2 says that it was this event that qualified him to be called a friend of God. You say, preacher, you think being a friend of God is the best thing? Don't you think being a child of God is the best thing? Well, of course, being a child of God is the entrance level. You can't be a friend of God without being a child of God. But I know a lot of children who are not friendly with their parents. I know a lot of children, in fact, who are nothing but grief to their parents. All they do is bring their parents heartache. I'm glad I'm a child of God, but I'm not going to stop there. I want to be a friend of God. And if I'm going to be a friend of God, then I'm going to have to embody Abraham's heart in my own generation. I'm going to have the testimony of the raised knife. I'm going to have to be willing to lift the knife above whatever God is telling me to die to and give up and surrender. I'm going to have to be willing to lift the knife and say, God, as much as I love this or that or the other, I love you more. And Lord, as much as it costs me and as much as it inconveniences me and as much as high as the price seems to be in my earthly mind, I'm going to obey you no matter what it costs. Lord, I'm going to worship you in humility. I'm not going to argue with you and fight and fuss over everything you tell me to do. I'm just going to take the position of humility so that I can learn how to worship by obeying without argument. And Father, furthermore, I'm going to trust you to fix it all and make it right. Even when it makes no sense to me, I'm just going to trust you in all things, leaning not to my own understanding, but with all my heart trusting you and focusing on you. Knowing that just as you could have raised Isaac from the dead, you can do any such a thing like that for me as well. Well, this is what it takes, folks. This is what it means. See, revival is not always just high emotion.
jump in a pew shouting on Sunday, although most Baptists are in no danger of shouting on any day. Unless they catch a big fish or their team wins the Super Bowl or whatever. That's about as close as we have to get worried about getting fanatical. But revival is not about high emotion when we're together at church. Revival is about becoming nothing that Christ might be everything in you day after day after day in the discipline of a life that's yielded to Christ. God, help us to be that kind of revived people. Stand as we pray. Father, your word is to me meat and drink. And this passage tonight has been meat and drink to me. Even as I preach to others, Lord, I could have been in a room by myself just preaching to myself tonight. This passage has helped me. I want to be this kind of man. I don't want to just read about Abraham and say, wow, isn't that something? Wasn't that great? I don't want to just sit around the supper table and talk about someone like Keith Green or Leonard Ravenhill and say, boy, isn't that great? Well, aren't those guys something? I want to be that kind of man. I want to pick up the baton from Abraham's generation and from Leonard Ravenhill's generation. I want to press on. I want to run my leg of the race faithfully. I don't want to faint and fall out. I don't want to fail you. I don't want to be a spiritual washout. God, help us tonight to test our hearts to see if we have the testimony of the raised knife. Please, Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.